Let us now hear the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20 and summarized in Mark chapter 12. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. May the Lord bless His word, not only for the first time in convicting unsaved sinners, but renewing us after His image time and time again. Exodus 20. And then in response to the law, we'll sing, after its reading, 338, the stanzas 1 and 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us, on the contrary, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And to us who believe, we are to love one another as He has loved us. Let's sing to the Lord from 338, the stanzas 1 and 3. 338, 1 and 3. O Lord, thy perfect righteousness is in thy judgments shown. In thy unchanging faithfulness, thy truth thou hast made known. 1 and 3 of 338, let's stand as we sing. We continue now with our journey through the four Gospels. Today, our place is Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 33. There's a small overlap at the end of this section in Mark and Luke. You'll note those places in the bulletin, and that will be for the last few verses of this passage. Matthew 12:33. The setting, you may recall last time Jesus gave the solemn warning concerning the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And now he follows with these words, Matthew 12:33 to the end. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. I'm sorry, I've got a typo in the matters for prayer section. Obviously, we can't be thankful for Scott and Grant's return and also be praying for Scott and Grant working far from home. They are home, they are safe, and we're thankful for that. And then I do want to mention, I should have put this in the bulletin, because of cost issues, the Banner of Truth has asked if instead of mailing the banners to each individual household, if they could bulk mail them to the church. In a week or two, we hope to have like mailboxes and things to put that kind of thing in with your name on and all. But until then, just make sure you get a copy, one per family, please. They're right out here on the front table, because we certainly don't want you to miss that. Let's turn now to the Lord and pray to Him for His blessing and His presence among us as we worship. This past week in the Piat Bible study, we came across that passage in Isaiah where the people of Israel were saying to the prophets of God, See not, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And I suppose it's a temptation for all of us, in a way, to be like this, to sometimes, out of fear of man, kind of tone down our rebuke, or maybe not be so sharp or so clear when addressing evil, particularly in someone we love. Or if you turn it around, if we're on the receiving end, then maybe we don't always appreciate when somebody speaks to us plainly about evil that we've done, or wrong that we've committed by way of sin. Well, the comforting thing is our Lord Jesus was not this way during His time here below. He spoke plainly, He spoke clearly, and He didn't hesitate to warn about sin when that warning was necessary. And even though His direct manner would cause hatred and rejection, and eventually crucifixion, He didn't deviate from being a faithful shepherd and a faithful prophet and teacher, being the Son of God who hates evil. Well, beloved, we should be thankful that our Lord leaves on record in His Word these straightforward cautions and warnings, not only against the people to whom Jesus was speaking, but by application to us today. Because as we're going to see in a moment, God helping us, the things that Jesus warns His generation about are just as applicable, if not more so, to us today. Well, let it be our prayer that we not only understand rightly what our Lord is saying to us this morning, but that we may receive it well. And if we see ourselves in any aspect of these warnings, that God would give us the grace to repent and to turn from these things and to serve Him the better. So the passage that we read is the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. You notice in the bulletin a couple of small parallel passages that basically picks up the last part of the history we read, where Jesus' mother and brethren were calling to Him to speak to Him. I'm just going to read now, to begin our time considering this passage, verse 35 of Matthew 12, where Jesus says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." So this morning we have before us four warnings. What are they? First, a warning about words. Secondly, a warning about signs. Thirdly, a warning about what I call temporary spiritual reprieves. And then finally, a warning about natural versus spiritual relationships. You may recall the very, may I call it, a chilling warning that Jesus issued to us last Lord's Day morning. We considered carefully what we could call an infamous passage about the unpardonable sin, how He tells us what it is, He describes it in detail, and it's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He told us, you'll recall, how all manner of sin, even blasphemy against Himself, can be forgiven, but how blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come. But our Lord has more to say to us this morning, more than just the warning about these things. He's going to lay down what we could call general principles about good and evil that are fundamental to our rightly understanding God's view of sin. It's one thing to see sin from our perspective, but we always value those passages, those teachings that help us to see God's perspective on sin. We're going to find that initially in this passage, and then he's going to go on to mention specific classes of sins against which he would have us to be watchful and to be prayerful. So let's look at the general principle first, and in the first place let's turn then to a warning about words. The general principle is couched in our Lord's beginning words in this passage: "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit." Boys and girls, if you could picture for a moment in your mind a tree in the middle of winter, no leaves, no buds, no flowers. If you would look at a forest of such trees, it would be challenging, especially from a distance, to know which trees were alive and which trees were dead, because they all look rather barren and unfruitful. So whether disease is going on inside, or limbs are utterly ready to fall, we can hardly tell. But then, in the springtime, we see life. We see growth, leaves, buds, blossoms, and eventually the beginnings of fruit. But we all know that despite promising appearances, not all flowers turn to fruit, not all buds burst forth and bring forth, and it could be that a beautiful looking tree is actually a barren tree that brings forth no good fruit, no good use. Now, our Lord uses the same connection with people. We can't just live well, we can't just be godly or live godly unless we are godly inside. In other words, there's really no such thing, not in God's eyes, of a godly life apart from a godly heart. Now, there could be an appearance of good outwardly, and there's a lot of that. But if our heart is not right with God, if the fruit of our heart is showing itself over time, then we will know what kind of person we are, what kind of person someone else is. So, in other words, if the heart is not right, Jesus says, sooner or later, that's going to reveal itself in some aspect of a person's life. There's no such thing as a perfect fraud, as a perfect fake. You probably know, children, that there are people who try to print fake money and to use it as if it were real. And sometimes they're very clever in the way they do this. But an expert who is trained to detect counterfeit, which is what we call these fake bills, they can spot the differences. Well, God, whose eyes see clear down to the depths of our hearts, He knows the difference between the appearance of good and that which comes out of a heart of good. So, the bent of our lives will reveal what kind of heart we have. The words we speak, the choices we make, all these kinds of things reveal who we are. And even though we could fool the closest friend, even though we might deceive our very spouse and even our very selves, thinking to ourselves that we're fit for heaven, we cannot fool the Lord. And so the companions we have, the activities we do, the words we speak, all of this can't be hid. The rottenness of a heart will produce that sort of thing, and then the goodness of a heart, another. Where our treasure is, indeed, there will our heart be also. But now, since our Lord was addressing those dreadfully sinful words, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost last time, Jesus now turns to the whole aspect of speech. He starts to talk about speech, the words that we speak. In verse 34, he says, "O generation of vipers," it's a poisonous snake, children, "vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" And then this principle, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Our Lord is teaching us something extremely important here. And that is simply this: we never just speak. We might think, oh, I'm just babbling, I'm just running on, I'm just saying something. It doesn't really count for much. But our Lord says, whatever proceeds out of our mouth has a direct connection with our heart. In other words, the words that we utter, whatever they are, however many or few, they are directly attached, as it were, to our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in other words, nothing comes out of our mouth that wasn't first in our heart. We never say a single word, even if we think it's by accident, so-called, that wasn't first in our heart. And of course, children, you understand that when Jesus is talking about heart here, He's not talking about the organ within us that pumps the blood and circulates it. But we're talking about the spiritual essence of who we are that's reflected by the things we say, whether for good or for ill. And then notice how He says abundance. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why that? Well, there are people, and right in our midst there are some, who tend to be fairly quiet. That's their disposition. We say that's their character. But just like, boys and girls, a pot of liquid on a stove, after it's heated enough, then it begins to boil over, so even the quietest person when their heart is full, they will speak forth that which is within their heart. And you see, God created us to be communicating beings. There's really no one except those who are really challenged physically, mentally. There's really no one normally who doesn't at times express themselves verbally to others. Our feelings, our dreams, our desires, we want to share them with other people. We want to express them with our words. And even though there may be some who are less inclined to do so because of their maybe past experiences of being rejected or their disposition, like we said, but normally we want to communicate what's in us to other people. But notice, let's not lose sight of the beginning of this verse. Jesus spoke to these religious hypocrites, "O generation of vipers, how can you bring, being evil, speak good things?" In other words, if we reflect back on what just happened last Sunday with these people, it didn't surprise Jesus that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because that was in their heart. It wasn't just because in a moment of rage they just spilled out certain things. And he calls them vipers, snakes, because of the obvious association with the serpent in the garden, with the evil one, with Satan. And so these wretches were, may we put it this way, bound sooner or later to blaspheme. Why? Because of the abundant hypocrisy and wickedness that ran so very deep in their hearts. In other words, it couldn't stay in there forever. Sooner or later, it had to come out. You think of Stephen, the first martyr, when he stood before the council and began getting closer and closer to them with his words and finally condemning them for their hypocrisy. They literally, with their fingers, they stopped their ears and they ran upon him and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They couldn't stand what he was saying, and out came all what was in their heart. Now, verse 35, you'll notice, brings us a second important principle. The first is our words are reflective of our hearts. The second principle, one that we're sometimes a little bit slow to grasp, I'm afraid. Notice how he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things." And then, of course, the converse is true. Now, we're not surprised, I suppose, by the latter part. You know, wicked people bringing forth wicked things. But I think sometimes we're a little bit uncomfortable with the first part, the way he words it this way. "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things." And why is that? Well, because we tend to see ourselves, even believers, we tend to look at ourselves, we see so much sin in us, so much failure in our lives, we would think, well, this can't be true, that someone could actually be described this way. And yet the Lord said it. And so we know it's true. So how do we understand it? Well, when God is at work in our lives, when God gives us the new birth and we're new creatures, then it is true that there does remain, even in the best of believers, indwelling sin, some corruption, the old man it's called in Scripture. But when a person is truly born again, that person is a new creation, a new creature. He has a new heart and a right spirit. And that heart, given by God, brings forth good things, good treasure. That's exactly what 1 John 3 verse 9 is saying. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, that doesn't mean believers don't sin, but we understand what John is saying in the light of other passages of Scripture. Paul, for example, when he writes about this in Romans 7, he carefully distinguishes between the sin that remains in him and who he is in Christ. He says, "It is not I, but it is sin that dwelleth in me." He writes in verse 20 of that chapter, "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He distinguishes, Paul does, John does, Jesus here does, between that which God creates, which is perfect and upright, and that which remains of what we've done to the original nature, the original image that we once had. Now, why does our Lord do this? Because we are reminded here, those of us who are truly born again, not to let down our guard. That even though a person is regenerated, even though out of a good treasure of a good heart, there is still this temptation, this tendency to come. But beloved, God makes good men and women in salvation. There are good treasures that this person values. And out of that valuing heart comes good words. And he'll talk about the things that he's full of. And really, that's true of anybody. Wicked people will talk about the wickedness that fills them. The indifferent will talk about trivial things. And the godly will talk about that which motivates and fills their heart. And that is the Lord and His ways. Now, I don't know about you, but our Lord ends this section, the section about words, with something incredibly convicting. Just look at verse 36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall have to give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Now, you could imagine I went scrambling to make sure I had the right understanding of the word translated here, idle. And let me just give you a range, what we call a semantic range of meanings that this word is used with in the New Testament. It could mean in some places useless words, words that have really no value, unprofitable words. So words, instead of building up and profiting the hearer, they do nothing. They have no direction. Worthless words, careless words, words spoken without thought. Such words, and Jesus says all of them, every single one of them, we are going to have to explain before God why we spoke them. Notice our Lord here doesn't say vulgar words. He doesn't here say deceitful words. He doesn't say here, openly sinful words. He says idle words, thoughtless, careless, empty, useless. How many times don't we talk about things that are without hardly any value in a kingdom perspective? Now we might wonder why our Lord would say such a thing. And why say this here in this context? He had just been addressing the most horrible speech possible, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit Himself, for which there's no forgiveness. But then He spoke about the origin of our speech. How it's not just words, but it's our heart that's engaged. But now He warns us that even idle speech, empty words. And I think if we learn anything here, it's how valuable the gift of speech is. How it separates us from so much of the creation. And how God would have us use this in gracious and in profitable ways. That to just talk in empty ways is a waste of a good gift. And I think all of us, not any exception, are going to have to give account of words, except, and this is the only consolation I can give, our Lord never spoke an empty word. Our Lord's speech, from the moment He could speak to the moment of His death, was seasoned with grace, was profitable, was helpful, was purposeful and God-glorifying. And so the Lord Jesus though he says, I mark every idle word, we know that for true believers, he covers the multitude of our idolatry. Now, that's not to say, well, then let's sin on because Christ covers. No, no. Let's be watchful, prayerful. Let's pray what the psalmist says. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. But let's just also realize that the blood of Jesus Christ can cover all those idle words. Not the sin against the Holy Ghost, but what our Lord addresses here. There is forgiveness with Him, and we ought to come to Him. Lord, what was all that conversation I just had? Lord, what good have I done anyone today with my speech? Lord, how have I promoted Thy glory and Your honor today in my talk? Then he concludes that section, by Thy words Thou shalt be justified, and by Thy words Thou shalt be condemned. Now, if you put it all together, if our words are connected to our hearts, as he says they are, then we can understand this. Our Lord's not going to have to call on outside witnesses. He's not going to need the testimony of Satan. He's not going to need friends to speak up against us in the day of judgment. He says, your very words will be your witnesses. What you spoke about all the time, how you filled other people's ears and minds with things that came out of your lips, those words will be the evidence, all the evidence I need to either justify you or to condemn you before my sight. Well, thanks be to God that our Lord's blessed life, His blessed words, His blessed substitutionary obedience fits our need exactly and completely as we turn to Him. And this ought to convict us. We can't please Him ourselves. We so need our Savior, not just to forgive us a multitude of idle word sins, but also to help us to govern our speech and to speak more graciously and thoughtfully. In the second place, a warning about signs. In verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees say something so seemingly out of place. Then we read, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. I don't know if you've ever had it, but if you're ever talking to someone about their sin, every now and then you'll notice they want to change the subject. Well, it seems like Jesus was boring in on them and showing them the wickedness of their speech and in turn the wickedness of their heart. And now all of a sudden they want to talk about signs and wonders. Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But notice how in that very request, they're talking out of two sides of their mouth. How so? Well, in the first place, they call Him Master, Lord. You're in charge. But they don't follow Him. They don't believe Him. They don't obey Him. So that master thing is just fake, obviously. But then after calling Him Master, they're basically suggesting to Him, if you don't produce some kind of sign, some kind of miracle, well then we question your authority. Well, that's some master that they're not even sure if he's worthy of obedience or can claim the things that he does. Well, what's really remarkable, right, congregation, from what we've been studying these past several months from the Gospels, they need a sign. The miracles that they've seen one after another are not sufficient. That he has to somehow please them by producing one right on the spot, right now, in order to convince them, as if that would convince them. That request is really an empty one. It's a diversion. It's not sincere in the least. But Jesus cuts off their request without delay and actually rebukes them for making the request. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, to really profit from what our Lord is saying, we do need to think a bit deeply here to try to understand what our Lord is communicating to them and to us. First of all, he says that those who seek a sign, who seek some extraordinary happening or event, are evil and they're adulterous. And he's speaking, notice, broadly. He isn't just addressing the leaders by name or by class. He's saying the whole generation that seeks after a sign is this way. Now, first of all, why does he say this? Is he suggesting then that Gideon, who sought for a couple of signs from the Lord, or David, who did, or others who did, that somehow they're evil and adulterous? No. And we'll see why in just a minute. He's saying that those who seek a sign like these were evil and adulterous because their request was prompted by unbelief. It's because they did not believe him, what he said, that prompted them to say this. But let's see it for what it is. They don't believe what God says. Our Lord repeatedly throughout his ministry, as we've seen, invoked the Old Testament scriptures to show these unbelievers that he is indeed the Christ of God. The miracles did the same. The details of his life, where he was born, his lineages, his sinlessness, all the fulfilled prophecies, one after another concerning Messiah, there was overwhelming evidence of who he was. But the bottom line is, and this is an important bottom line for us, they were not satisfied with the Word of God. And that's what's different about David and about Gideon. First of all, those men lived in an era when Scripture wasn't complete. And if you notice the things for which they asked signs, those were things for which God did not explicitly give direction in His Word up until then. And they weren't doubting God's Word, they were asking for a confirmation of God's Word. Here, these men didn't believe a thing that Jesus taught or said. And they weren't about to believe even if a miracle was performed on the spot. Instead of submitting to the obvious reality, staring them in the face, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed sent by God, they attacked the very power by which he taught and did these wonders, the Holy Spirit that was in him, blaspheming him and equating him and the Spirit with Satan. So the idea of a single sign somehow convincing them that he indeed is the Christ is ludicrous. But then notice he also calls this sinful generation adulterous. Was he suggesting that the Jewish leaders routinely broke the seventh commandment? Well, not necessarily in a physical sense. But I think it's obvious that he means in a much worse sense. These wretches were adulterous because they left their God. Because they went to whoring after other gods. What gods? Applause and the approval of men. And they were covetous about widows' houses and about having a good reputation and influence. Ill-gotten gain. And they were full of pride. That's what they lived for. That's what they served. That's what they worshipped. That's what bound them. And so they were adulterous in the deepest sense of the word. Adulterous spiritually. But going back to the aspect of not believing God's word, really Jesus' words, let's remember, it's always good to remember how God led his church over time. You remember how we talked multiple times about how God's church in its infancy was taught by pictures by symbols, by visible things, tabernacles, temples, sacrifices, priest clothing, all of that, and how we've watched over time God weaning His people away from the pictures and focusing them more on His words, so that even by the close of the Old Testament, it's almost all words and very few pictures, and there goes the temple, and there goes the priesthood, and all the pictures are by and by discarded in lieu of the Word. And Jesus Himself is called the Word by John. And what were these people suggesting? Well, forget the Word. We want a sign. We don't believe what God said about you. We don't believe what you said about God. We want to see a sign. Their request for a sign is not progress, it's regression. Instead of seeing is believing, which is what they were living by, the believer, we should be living by believing is seeing. Faith triumphs over sight. The Word of God and the promise of God trump our circumstances and our feelings. Those things are more substantial than anything that we see and feel. So when you think about it deeply, their way of signs, let's just say Jesus did what they asked. How long do you think that would have lasted? If it did anything for them, for a moment. But now let's turn the tables on to ourselves. Haven't we kind of done this sometimes? Lord, if this or that really is your will, show it this way or do it that way, or we see something happen, oh, that must be a sign. And how long does the effect last? Signs are good for what? They're good for the moment. Gideon's fleece, he couldn't carry that fleece into battle, keep looking at it. It happened for a moment. He had a momentary encouragement to his faith, but it was his faith in God's Word that carried him into the battle, through the battle, and victorious out of the battle. Same with David, and same with us. So even if God gives us a sign, so to speak, it's of relatively brief usefulness. But compare that with relying on the Word of God. The Word of God abides forever. The promise that you trusted last week, the promise that you trusted 5 years ago, is still there today to trust Him. You don't need a new promise like you would a new sign. But the Word of God abides. The Word of God is there. And the Word of God is concrete, so that it has enduring value for our faith. So we're not exactly past this sin ourselves. We may think that we're trusting alone in God's Word, but it's especially when things get dark, it's especially when faith feels weak, it's especially when the circumstances are dire or even downright dangerous. Don't we find that our minds start grasping for something visible to assure us, something we can see and something we can touch? We want to see light at the end of the tunnel. And we start searching for this rather than leaning back upon the sure Word of God. Instead of thrashing about, where will my deliverance come from? Why don't we just rest on the Deliverer, who is far more comforting, far more mighty than any earthly means He might use to help us? We shouldn't live lives, yes, I trust God's Word, but you know, some sensible assurance would be nice too. This often happens when, and it really, in a certain sense, I think it happens to all believers, at least that's what I've seen and experienced, it happens to me, when things are going pretty well in our spiritual lives, oh, we can rest in the Lord's Word. But when we see particularly ugly sins rise up in our heart, when we fall in ways we didn't think we would ever fall again, then right away we begin to sink down in discouragement, and that can even lead to despondency and verge on despair. But then instead of turning to our gracious God, instead of turning to His gracious invitations and His promises of forgiveness upon repentance, we start looking for some sign in ourselves that we really are believers, for some evidence in our lives, for some word from somebody else, something other than Him. God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But we say, Lord, let me feel that You're here. Let me feel Your presence with me. Show me something tangible. It's understandable to do this, but it's not profitable to do this. We might think we're doing well to ask God for this or that thing, a sign or other. We may think, well, it's just to help my faith. It's just to comfort me for a moment. But I think this passage, if it does anything, it tells us what the Lord thinks of it. And He doesn't think well of it. He has given us, particularly us, a full word. He's given us His Son. He's given us a copious amount of His Spirit compared to saints from years ago. We have sure promises. We have sure principles. We have sure footing in His Word compared to these other things. And then notice what Jesus does give them. You want a sign, He says? Jonah. Boys and girls, you know the story of Jonah. You know, go to Nineveh, didn't go, into the sea, swallowed up, finally repents, cast out on the shore, goes to Nineveh, preaches one sentence. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. What kind of sign is that? Well, first of all, notice that the sign He gives them is Scripture. He sends them back to the Word. You want to find something to rest on? Go to the Word. Find the prophet Jonah in that Word. And what about Jonah? Verse 40. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's interesting is, His disciples remembered this. And what else is interesting, you'll recall that peculiar moment when, right after Jesus was buried, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, "This deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Where'd they get that from? The sign of the prophet Jonah. If our experiences, our decisions, our words, our intentions, our plans have a solid footing in God's Word, we're safe. Amen. But if we're expecting something extraordinary to verify anything, we're looking in the wrong direction and we're displeasing God. We just finished learning last Lord's Day that God strengthens our faith through means. The means of the Lord's Supper, the means of baptism, the means of His Word and prayer. Not feelings, signs, extraordinary providences. So let's learn to rely on the things He gave us to rely on. Jesus concludes this with two well-known examples from the Old Testament. We read them in 41 and 42. He first points the leaders and us to the men of Nineveh. Here we go back to the story of Jonah, but now a different aspect of that history. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment and condemn it. Why? Now this is key. Why bring up this example? What does it have to do with it? They repented, he says, at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Wait a minute. Think about that example, boys and girls. How much of God's Word did the Ninevites have? 5 books of Moses? The wisdom literature, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Psalms? The prophets? They had one sentence of God's word. One sentence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that history tells us they believed God. One sentence. Now I dare say, if we go lost after sitting under God's word at home, in Sunday school, in church, and elsewhere, day after day, week after week, year after year, do you think the people of Nineveh might have a word to say to you? How could you end up on the left hand of Christ? We repented. One sentence of God's word was enough for us. And they demonstrated their repentance. Sackcloth, ashes, fasting, crying out, breaking off their evil. And we come and we go, and we come and we go, and we hear and we nod in agreement, and we go right on in our unbelieving ways. The men of Nineveh will have something to say to you if you go lost out of this sanctuary. And then, as if that wasn't poignant enough an example, look at the next example. The Queen of the South. She will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear whom? Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jonah had one word of God. Jesus has the revelation of his Father himself. Solomon had a lot of wisdom, more than anybody in the world in his day. A greater than Solomon is here, Jesus says. And boys and girls, a greater than Solomon is here this morning. It isn't me. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells among his people. He is speaking his word to you this morning through the means of the foolishness of preaching. This lady, she came from a far away country in order to hear Solomon. Just to hear what this earthly king had to say, whether he was as wise as she had heard that he was. She traveled miles just to listen to a man. Now, of course, this wisdom was given by God, no doubt about that. But here comes the very Son of God himself to earth. And we turn a deaf ear. Here comes the very Son of God into this sanctuary. And none of us this morning had to travel from the far reaches of a far country to get here to hear him. He came to us. And he comes to us every day in his word. Now, the furthest thing from these leaders' mind, of course, was that a greater than Solomon was addressing them. They didn't think very much of Jesus. But we need to be very careful. Because when we quickly dismiss the word of God that's brought to us, whether at home, whether private devotions, whether by some other means, if we quickly forget about it and cast it aside without any thought, what difference is there between these wicked men and us? For the Lord speaks through his word and through fellow believers, and we would do well to take heed to what he says. Let's sing, beloved, before the last brief warnings. We'll sing 135, all stanzas, and again we'll sing that standing. Hear this, all ye people, hear. Earth's inhabitants, give ear. All of high and low decree, rich and poor, give heed to me. 135, all stanzas, let's stand. Just as a footnote to what we just considered, does this mean we should never regard providence at all? Just ignore it? No. It's perfectly fine to observe providence. It's a bit tricky sometimes to interpret providence. But that's really not what our Lord is warning against. It's calling upon the Lord to orchestrate things providentially when we could have known the right direction from his word already. You hear this every now and then. Well, God led me to believe that I should have a relationship with this person. Well, if the principles in God's word clearly say avoid such persons, we don't have to ask God a single thing. He's already given us His answer. Now, the third warning, I call the warning against temporary spiritual reprieves. This is a most peculiar passage. It's very brief, 43 to 45. And it gives us a very rare glimpse into the world of the evil one. 43 reads, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none." Now we know that our Lord cast out several unclean spirits from people He delivered. But this verse does not necessarily refer to that, because you don't read cast out. You read this is a man who at least temporarily received a reprieve, received a break, to use modern parlance, from the presence, the oppressive presence of a wicked spirit. The spirit just leaves him. Wasn't cast out, just departs voluntarily. And what is unusual about the description is the he referred to here as walking through dry places and seeking rest is not the delivered man. That's describing the wicked spirit. And we can see that clearly from the subsequent verses that follow. So look at this. This wicked spirit, this unclean spirit, Jesus says, is seeking rest. But he finds none. Scripture says there is no rest to the wicked. Now, Jesus isn't saying this so we should feel pity for this wicked spirit, but we can see something into the life, if I could even call it that, of the evil ones. They're not happy creatures. They're miserable. They are in dry places. They're seeking rest. They find no rest. But look what the next verse says. It's really striking. The wicked spirit, as it were, says to himself, "I will return unto my house from whence I came out." That word house ought to make us shudder. This wicked spirit considered that person his home, his dwelling place, the place of preference. What a poor, wretched man it is who serves as the dwelling place of the devil himself. "I will return to my house." But this evil spirit is surprised upon his return to this wretched man. When he has come, Jesus says, he finds that man's house, his heart, empty and swept and garnished. Well, what does that mean, children? His house is empty, swept, and garnished. Well, the life of this man is tidied up. It's like if you're having company, then you kind of clean up and straighten up and do this and that sometimes. And garnish, that means decorated. Maybe some nice pictures on the wall. And in this case, well, how does a person tidy up their heart and garnish their life? Well, through reformation. Self-reformation. So, yeah, I had this rough and tumble time. I was really very wicked. The man maybe didn't even know the unclean spirit was in him, but now he gets a bit of a breather, and what does he do? Well, he tidies up here and he sweeps up there. He improves his lot in life. He's reading now, maybe. Maybe he's going to church every once in a while. Hangs around with better company. But there's one little word in that description that ought to cause us to pause. Empty. The man's heart is empty. There's nobody living in there. Who lives in God's people, boys and girls? The Holy Spirit does. God's word says believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ says, "I will dwell in you through my Spirit." But this man didn't go to the Lord during his time of reprieve. No, he figured, I'll just fix up my life. And there's a lot of people who've gone to church just like you are. And they get out, and well, they don't go to church so much anymore. They don't read their Bible so frequently. They don't necessarily hang around godly people. But you know, they know enough. I want to be respectable, have a good reputation, be honest, moral. Not going to cheat my neighbor. I'm going to run my business by the letter of the book. Empty house. Empty house. Empty house. Tidy, decorated, barren. Well, it doesn't stay empty very long, does it? Huh. Look at the house now. Nicer place to be. Jesus says, 45, he goeth, taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. How come? How come? The law, the works of the law, attempts at self-reformation, tidying up our lives, cleaning up our act, call it what you will, has no power. It has no spiritual power. The law has no power except to convict. You can't make a new man out of rotten materials. You can't build a skyscraper out of rotten wood, out of bricks that are crumbling and not powerful. And so a little spiritual tidying up, as well as that may please our conscience for a season, as well as it may please other people. Maybe our parents think, oh, what a nice, obedient boy or girl. And I'm really proud of my son. Look what he made of himself in the world. Doesn't cheat, doesn't lie, doesn't drink, doesn't go around doing things empty. So all these efforts to protect ourselves and to satisfy God apart from Christ is leaving us vulnerable. We're actually more in danger now than before we even cleaned up our act. Why? Because the tendency is to trust in our reformation. I'm doing a pretty good job. Nobody suspects. Oh, a few sins here and there, but who doesn't? And with this mindset, we think we're doing just a little bit better than the next guy. The end of 45, even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. Jesus described these leaders with other words. You might remember, whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, inside full of ravening and dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption. He called them graves that you couldn't see when you walk over them, and into them you plunge, so they bring down other people as well. He would describe them repeatedly as hypocrites. Why? Because they, and I'm afraid us, if we're not careful, we're so fooled by thinking our good intentions and our spiritual self-reformation might actually earn us God's favor. How often do we turn to the law to do for us only what the gospel can do? How often do we turn to the law to do only what grace can do? The law cannot renovate us. The law doesn't work. And I think, I suspect, this is what lies behind people who say, and maybe you've heard people say this, I've tried the Christian life, it doesn't work. What does that mean? I've tried the Christian life, it doesn't work. But what it means to me is exactly what we have here. I tried tidying up. I tried doing the things I'm supposed to do. I tried following the recipe. Didn't help. That's because nobody was home. I've never met a single person, and I don't think I ever will, who said, I truly repented, I came to Christ, I gave myself up to Him, I despaired of self-reformation, but I trusted in His grace. And you know, Pastor, that didn't work either. Never met a person like that. Because Christ is the way. Not just the first time, but in an ongoing sense. And isn't this a lesson, dear fellow believer, we learn painfully over and over? Our first knee-jerk reaction, go to the law. What do I need to do? How do I need to fix it? How can I get this sin out of my life? Instead of going to Christ, Father, forgive me. Empower me. Teach me to cling to Him, to stay near to Him. More of Thy Spirit, Lord, within. But finally, everything we've considered today, is but a means to a greater end. In fact, everything that God always does with us is a means to a greater end. And the question is, what is that end? What is that end? It's to be godly. It's to bear His image. He didn't come into this world to find us a job, although we can pray to Him for that. He didn't come into this world to fix our broken relationships, although His grace can mightily help with that. He came to make us image bearers. And that's not a pretty process. It's not a painless process. But it's not sweeping and garnishing. So let's never settle for outward appearance. Never settle for outward rounds of duties, thinking that's all the Christian life is. If Christ isn't our portion, if the Spirit isn't living in us, then whatever else we might think we are, we're ripe for a worse end, for greater wickedness. And finally, a very brief warning about natural versus spiritual relationships. This is a bit more subtle, 46 to 50, closing out the chapter. Simple narrative. There Jesus was teaching these things. House was packed. Probably people surrounding the house. There outside stood His mother and some of His brethren. And they were calling to speak to Him. But they couldn't reach Him. So they asked someone, "Would you please tell Him that we're out here looking for Him?" Nothing wrong with that. I mean, how many times don't we get on the phone wanting to talk to a parent or loved one? So, nothing sinful about that request. But the subtle message was, well, yes, you're busy with your ministry things, but your mother wants to talk to you. But your brothers are outside. And of course, the intimation is, well, they get priority, right? Why would they say this to Jesus if the desire was, why don't you just hit the pause button, go out and see what they want, and then you can continue if it's not that important? But you know, how do I say this? We learn from God's Word how important it is to nurture and to have godly families and close relationships with parents and children and siblings with each other and all of that. So we try to do that by the grace of God, and we try to follow the principles of God's Word, but sometimes we go too far. Because all those relationships, brother, sister, brother, brother, parents, children, children's parents, even husband and wife, one flesh, all those relationships are not meant to end in themselves. They're all meant to be useful instruments to make others in our family, in our marriage, our spouse, to make them more beautiful for Christ. And here in this story, we have a bit of a divergence. Christ was promoting the kingdom, and He's supposed to drop what He's doing to cater to family. But I think the greater lesson isn't even that. You know, if you want to remember that lesson, it's easy. They say blood is thicker than water. That may be. Grace is thicker than blood. Don't forget that. But then, the lesson, I think, is found in Jesus' answer. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And then He stretches out His hand toward His disciples. Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Who's the wise and the foolish man? Remember the little song? Wise man built his house upon the rock. Who is that? Well, at the end of the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, he that hears my words and does them. The foolish man, he hears my words and doesn't do them. Here Jesus is saying something even more beautiful. You can have a relationship with Jesus. But that relationship includes obedience. You're not a Christian if you just like what you hear. Those who are Christ's brethren and sisters, those who are in relationship with Him, they are those who do the will of His Father. So if we're following God the Father, then by definition we're brethren with Christ. We are His sons. Christ is His Son. He is our elder brother. We by adoption, Him by eternal generation. But He says, you belong to my family. So we don't have to be of the house and lineage of David. We don't have to be descendants from the 10 tribes. We don't have to have any physical connection with anybody associated with the people of Israel. The connection is faith-filled obedience. It's doing the will of God. Don't just hear it, do it. And He will honor us with those titles of being brethren. We are called upon for a period in our life to train, to teach, to discipline, to nurture children, to help, support, care for parents, to love one another as spouses. But these and every other relationship we have ought to be geared toward helping us have this relationship. You're not a good brother to your sister if you're not helping your sister love Jesus. You're not a good spouse to your husband, no matter how much you say you love him or how much he says he loves her, unless you're helping your wife or husband come closer to Christ. You're no good parent if you only teach how to have a trade, how to learn from books, how to get ahead, and never to become a brother of Christ. These things must serve that end, or we're sinning against the Lord. Now, to encourage us, let me close with this quotation of Scripture. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not signs and wonders, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, not the evil one, through the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.